I would say that if a marriage is faltering or failing, chances are the problem can be traced back to one of the four principles that God outlined in this chapter here. And any good marriage can be strengthened by a re-examination of the four principles that we find in Genesis chapter 2 as well as chapter 1. I'm going to get to chapter 2, but I just want to draw your attention to a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 1. Starting at verse 26, would you read with me? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image," using the plural because we believe there is one God, but He manifests Himself in three persons. "Let us make man in our image," the triune God, "according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle," or literally, the four-legged beasts, "over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." In Genesis chapter 1, these few verses, we see that a couple of things I just want to draw your attention to. Number one, man was a creation, a direct creation, a direct act of God. God created man. He was not the result of some evolutionary process. It was the result of the direct creation and intervention of God in creating Adam and all of mankind. Second, man was fashioned in the likeness of God. Now, instead of just talking about a physical resemblance, it's talking about much more than that. It's really describing here the eternal aspect or the eternal nature of man. Man has a soul, and that soul is going to live somewhere forever. We often say the most important thing about this world is not the buildings, not the money, not the beautiful sights. The most important thing about this world is man, because man has a soul, and that soul is going to live forever. That's why every life has value. Because that life represents a soul. That life represents an eternal soul. And that distinguishes, and God does in this passage, distinguishes man from all the other living creatures that He has created. The fish that are swimming in the ocean, the fowls, that's the word I'm looking for, the fowls that are in the air, the creeping things that are crawling across the earth. Man is distinguished. None of those other creatures, although they're designed and created by God, have a living soul. And so man relates to God because of his spiritual nature, because he has a transcendency about him. He can relate to God. Of course, in the fall, that was broken and messed up. But man relates to God different than all the other creatures. So man is a direct creation of God, not a product of evolution. Man was fashioned in the likeness of a God, describing his eternal aspect. And four times in chapter 1, we read, God says, "It is good." And then again, God says, "It is good," about His own creation. The third time, He says, "It is good." And the fourth time, He says, "It is all very good." He says at the end of His creation of the earth and those things that dwell upon it. But when we come to chapter 2, verse 18, for the first time we hear God say, "It is not good." And what is He talking about? Not His creation, but He's talking about the fact that after Adam saw the animals and they had partners and He gave them their name, Adam realizing his aloneness, God says, "It is not good for man to dwell alone." So let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. I will make him a suitable companion for him." Not someone just like him, but someone that sustains him and encourages him and meets his needs. Matter of fact, it's interesting in the previous chapter where we read there about he created them male and female. The Hebrew idea is the piercer and the pierced. Different language altogether. But here it's describing encourager, a helpmeet suitable for the man. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, each living creature, he called them according to their scientific name, their family, we would say today, their genus species name. He didn't use that, but he gave them the names according to their characteristics. That's what the Bible is telling us. That was its name. So Adam gave name to all the cattle, to the birds, the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable, suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Surgery takes place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And we've all heard the story. He says, "Whoa, man." That's why she got her name. I don't think that's the case. But he does speak poetry here. This next line, verse 23, is poetry. It's Hebrew poetry, Hebrew prose. How many of us wake up after surgery and do poetry, extemporaneous poetry? Adam was a very capable guy. Here's perfect man, sinless, flawless, meets perfect woman, sinless, flawless. And you can imagine the fireworks that are going off here. And Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone." He realized what is done. Remember, Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Eve was not. She was created from Adam. So she is dust twice removed, we could say. She's dirt twice removed. She's a little refined. She's refined at a higher state than Adam was. He was made out of the clay, out of the soil. By the way, that statement is accurate. I often say when we go to the cemetery that we lay this person to rest and we realize God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. And when the soul departs from a man, they return to the ground. And the body decomposes and the body is made up of the very common elements that we find in our soil. The thing that makes him alive is a soul, the breath of God. So Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the commentary from God. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Let's pause and pray. Father, we lift our hearts, our minds to You this morning. Help us as we think. Help us as we read. Help us as we meditate upon this text of Scripture that has been read hundreds of thousands of times, yea, millions of times in the context of teaching and preaching on marriage, no doubt. Help us to understand what we need to apply. Give us the Holy Spirit today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The four must for marriage. An ancient commentary, Jewish commentary, says this: God did not create woman from man's head that she might rule over him, or from his feet that he might trample upon her, but from his side that she would be near his heart. Good statement. So let's look at these four musts of marriage. Would you look at them in these verses? Really, verses 24 and 25 is where we're going to focus our attention. The number one principle, the number one must for marriage is this: severance. Severance. A man shall leave his father and mother, the Bible says. God says. Severance. A man is to leave his existing family. It's pretty simple to understand what God is saying here, I think. But God is saying a man must leave his existing family and go out and establish a new family unit. That's what He's telling us in the very basics of marriage. He leaves his existing family, establishes a new family unit. Now, by the way, don't take that too far. Severance, the word severance here, or the principle that's being taught here, does not mean abandonment. God is saying, yes, you start a new family unit, but you don't turn your back on your other family. You don't turn your back on the family that you grew up in. That's not what He's saying. He's saying you must establish a new family, but that doesn't mean complete abandonment of the family that you grew up in. It does mean that a man no longer expects his parents, as he did growing up, he no longer expects his parents to meet his emotional, his physical, or his financial needs. We can expect that when we're growing up, that our parents are going to take care of us. That's a normal thing for children to expect of their parents. But when he establishes his own family, he can't depend upon his parents to take care of him and any of those needs. He has to say, I'm a man now, I'm the head of my own home, and I have to establish myself. I have to take care of my family's needs, just as my parents took care of my needs. That's what it's saying. I think sometimes, and by the way, we all know that the age of marrying in America is getting older and older. I left home when I was 17. I was out of high school by that age. I left home at 17 and never lived a home again. But today, that's not really true. A lot of guys graduate from college and come back home. Maybe it's because they grow comfortable with dad's financial need meeting. Maybe they appreciate dad meeting their financial needs and they're not ready to go out and fend for themselves. Or they get used to mom's cooking and cleaning and they really don't want to do it for themselves. Well, part of empty nesting and pushing them out of the nest is helping them realize, hey, it may not be comfortable, but it's part of establishing a new family unit. That a man leaves his existing family and he goes and starts a new family. Now, this phrase is speaking to men, but we understand that it also applies to women, maybe to a lesser degree, but it applies to the woman, to the girl as well, that she too leaves home. She too leaves her family and cuts the cords to some degree with her family and her mother and her parents. And she is now looking to her husband to supply and meet those needs. That's what it's telling us. I remember when we first got married, after Starry and I got married, I had been out of the home, out of my home that I grew up in longer than Starry has. I was a little bit older than her. She would like you to think that I'm a lot older than her. She would like me to say that. But really, there's only a couple of years there. But I had left home and I had been on my own. I had been in engineering school and had become a Christian in that process of being at engineering school. And then felt called to the ministry, got introduced, got into a church like this, and felt maybe I should study the Bible. And ended up going off to Bible college, and that's where we met. And we were in Bible college together for those years, and then it was time for us to get married. I had been in school for 2 degrees, and I was ready to get married and believe that Starry was the one for me. Still do believe that. So, we got married. And she had lived in the South. She grew up in South Carolina, and we had been to school in South Carolina. That's where we were going to school together. And then after I finished seminary, we took a position as assistant pastor up in Milwaukee. And was it an adjustment? My wife had never been in the North. I had been in the South, kind of liked it, but she had never been in the North. And it was a big adjustment for Starry to say goodbye to her family. To come to the North, where we went to a German church. I remember they had a reception for us when we came in, and they sang in German, and I was German in my background, and we walked into the reception hall that night after the service, and the first thing on the table was raw chuck, not hamburger. Chuck is a little higher grade of meat. It was raw chuck on a plate of onions. And all those Germans took a cracker and took a couple of dabs of raw chuck, and then the next thing was pickled herring. And we looked at those first two things and thought, we can't eat either one of those. We don't even like our hamburgers that raw. But there was raw chuck and then pickled herring. It was a big adjustment for her. It was the climate. It was the people. It was the food. It was the absence of the sunny South and her family. It was ministering to the Eskimos. That was a big adjustment for her. Living in an igloo. That's the way it looked like, at least. All the big adjustment. And by the way, this principle of severance applies to parents as well. It will be difficult for newlyweds to establish their own home, their own routine, and establish their own emotional bonds one to another if you're always over at their house or you're always calling them and giving them advice. It's going to be difficult for them to establish their own home and their own bonds and their own connection if you're always there. So, the idea of severance applies to the man, it does apply to the woman, and yes, it does apply to even the parents. In the delivery room, I was in the delivery room when all three of our children were born, and probably you were, many of you were, and when the baby is born, then the doctor clamps that umbilical cord and then cuts it. I didn't run out of the room screaming, saying, "Oh, don't do that, Doc, don't do that!" No, it's the natural thing for the doctor to do. If that little baby is going to become independent, what the doctor was doing was not cruel and merciless. It was necessary for that new life to grow and to become an independent life. And that's true of the establishment of a home. So the first principle is severance. A man shall leave his father and his mother. The second principle is permanence. First principle is severance. The second principle is permanence. And he shall be joined to his wife. And the word there, joined, is an interesting word. And you can't help but note the divine order. The Bible is telling us we leave our parents, and then we are joined to our wife or to our husband. So there is a leaving in the Old King James, and it says a cleaving. So there's a leaving and then a cleaving. There is a severing and then there is a bonding. There is a loosening and then there is a securing. And the word here, join, is a strong Hebrew word. It's used at least three other times in the Old Testament that I could find. It's found in Job 38:38. It's found in 2 Kings 5:27. And it's found in Joshua 23:12. Let me mention just one of those, how it's used there in 2 Kings 5:27. When Naaman came to visit Elisha, and he was repulsed by what Elisha told him to do, to go dip himself in the Jordan River to get rid of his leprosy, but he eventually did it. And then he wanted to pay Elisha, and Elisha said, "I won't take any money for this miracle. I'm doing it so that you will have a testimony back in the land of Syria to the pagan king back there." But Elisha's servant wanted the money. So when Elisha was not around, Elisha's servant said, "Hey, my master's changed his mind. Go ahead and give me that money and those changes of clothes and all of that." And he got those things. He got that great well, and he went and hid it. And then the next thing that happened, God brought the leprosy of Naaman, the leper, who is now cleansed, and he brought it and put it into the life of Naaman's servant, or of Elisha's servant. And the leprosy, what does it say, was joined to him. The same Hebrew word. Clung to him. You know what happens when you get leprosy? It's warp and woof. It's part of your flesh. It's something that in the ancient world you never got rid of. It eventually took your life because it was part of your flesh. And that's the idea right here behind the word, "they shall be joined." It's the idea of glued. It's sometimes how it's you. It's just like this pulpit or this table here in the back. But the pulpit is glued together in places. I remember when they made the pulpit, they maybe nailed it in places, but a lot of it is glued together. And if you tried to pull it apart, if you tried to pull the seams apart, you know what? The wood in many places would tear apart versus the joint where it's glued together. Why? Because that glue is so strong, that bond is so strong, that joining together is so strong that when you tear it apart, it messes things up. And that's the point that God is making here. The permanency. He shall be glued, cleaved, joined unto his wife, the Bible says. Unfortunately, many people enter marriage believing it to be a revocable contract. They say, well, I've been in other contracts, didn't fulfill them, or I've broken them, and this is a revocable contract as well, or a relationship that can be terminated by either party. It's not what the Bible tells us. Now, I realize I'm speaking to people here today who are divorced. God bless you. That doesn't make you a second-class Christian, second-class citizen. But you know how difficult that divorce was, how hard it was on you. And chances are, if you have children, you really wouldn't want them to go through that. You would want them to find the right mate and have a God-honoring marriage and never go through a divorce. God doesn't say, okay, because you're divorced, I can never use you. That's not true at all. But God's intention is one man, one woman for one lifetime. That's His intention. Does that always happen? No, it doesn't always happen because we live in a broken, fallen, corrupted world. I know that. Certainly God knows that. But He still holds out the ideal to us in the Word of God. That's His ideal. His ideal is held up to us and we should seek it. We should strive for it. We should pray that way. We should seek to fulfill that. So, Don't get mad at me and don't get mad at God. If you've gone through a divorce, God bless you. We love you. We want to help you. And we want to make the marriage that you're in, if you're in one, be for the rest of your life. But it's still ideal if we could say, if we understand the permanence of marriage. Don't enter into it as a revocable contract or a relationship that can be terminated. I've been doing weddings for 30-some years now. I've done a lot of weddings. Done several weddings with people here today. And I have had people come into my office for their premarital counseling, the first time we meet. I've had men sit across the table from me next to their future wives and say, I just want you to know that we're planning on have a prenuptial agreement. We're having a prenup, as we say. And I say, well, why is that? Well, because I have a family business I've inherited and I have a significant amount of wealth and if this thing doesn't work out, I don't want my wife to take that which she's never worked for, doesn't deserve, doesn't earn that. And I say, you know what? If you're going to have a prenup, I'm probably not the guy to pastor you and do the wedding. Because what you're saying is I'm already making provisions in my mind that if this doesn't work, how it's going to be resolved. We go into the marriage saying, come hell and high water, we have got to make it work. Wherever we are right now, we have got to make it work, is the idea. So God uses the bonding of a husband and wife together as a very powerful glue, is the idea. And even in the wording here, He doesn't use the word take together. He uses the idea that they are glued together. And we realize that this is counterculture to what's going on in our world. There's an ad in the LA Times that says, unload that turkey, divorce centers of California. Just gets it right out there. Unload that turkey. England has been debating 10-year renewable term marriages. In other words, make a commitment for 10 years. If it's going well, we make another commitment for 10 years. But after 10 years, if it's not working out, it's over. A 10-year renewable marriage. A sign in the Hollywood jewelry store boasts, we rent wedding rings. And in Hollywood, that's probably a profitable business. Why buy one? Just quit making payments on it and she has to return it to the jewelry store. People have been asking, I've had people ask me that. People have been asking for a long time, is it fair to invoke a 50-year contract on a 25-year-old couple? Well, if you think about it from a human standpoint, well, maybe it doesn't. Maybe they don't really know enough. Maybe they're really not mature enough. That's why we do premarital counseling. That's why parents get involved in the process. That's why we do everything that we possibly can to make sure that they are marrying God's choice for them, the right person for them. Because in God's mind and in God's desire, there is a permanence to marriage. Married people need to reaffirm their commitment to one another. Maybe more than they need to reaffirm their love for one another. I realize that's kind of a statement that might not feel comfortable, because probably many of us are in the habit of, when we are on the phone, before we hang up, we say, "I love you." And we use the term love a lot, and that's good. I'm not saying don't do that. But love is an emotional term, at least the way it's defined in our society. It's an emotional term. And it's something that I love you and I grew in love, or I fell in love, or I've fallen out of love. And it brings up emotions. Maybe really what God would have us to do is to reaffirm our commitment to you. To one another. Maybe we need to be saying on a regular basis, "Hey, I just want you to know, I made that commitment at the altar. I would make the same commitment today. I'm yours for the rest of my life. I don't want to do anything that would harm our marriage. I am committed to you." That's the idea of permanence. Or we make that statement regularly. At the end of World War II, when England was digging out of the rubble from the bombings of the Nazi regime, and the Axis power had been defeated, and life was just beginning to get back to normal, there was a state dinner held. It was a time of mixed emotions in England. Parts of England, London particularly, had been flattened and decimated, but there was a celebratory mood that Hitler had been defeated and life would go back to normal eventually. And there was a state dinner held, and many dignitaries were there. And of course, Winston Churchill and his wife Clementine was her name, Clemmy as he referred to her, were invited to the state dinner. And not necessarily held in their honor, but a number of dignitaries there. And in those days, they would have dinner conversation, and the host would often come up with a question. And so the question was posed by the host that night: if you couldn't be who you are, if you weren't who you are, who would you like to be? Well, it started going around the table right next to Winston Churchill. So it worked all the way around the table, came to Clemmy, who was sitting next to him, and then it came to Winston Churchill. And this was Churchill's response, you know, the pudgy, cigar-smoking, courageous individual that pulled England almost single-handedly through the war. It was a quick wit. Of course, he had some time to think about it too. But he said this. He said, "If I couldn't be Winston Churchill, I would want to be Lady Churchill's other husband." In other words, what he was saying there, he was saying, if I couldn't be the famous man that I am — that was understated — but if I couldn't be the hero that I am, and he wasn't saying that, but if I couldn't be Winston Churchill, I would want to be, if regardless of who I am, I would want to be married to her. That's what he was saying. It doesn't matter who I am, I would want to be married to her. And guess what? The guy earned some points that night. He earned some points, at least with Clemmy, and probably with everybody else. He was a happily married man, and part of it was he was saying in an understated way, "I believe in the permanence of the relationship, and if I couldn't be who I am, I would want to be whoever is married to this woman." Third, we've talked about severance, permanence. The third principle, the third must of marriage is unity. The Bible says in the next phrase, "And they shall become one flesh." And they shall become one flesh. Of course, the one flesh relationship, the term one flesh, certainly describes the physical or sexual aspect of marriage. We understand that. But it means more than that. It does mean more than that. It does mean the sexual aspect of marriage, but it means more than it. It describes a uniting of lives, a uniting of interests, a uniting of pursuits that is consummated by the sexual union. That's maybe where it comes to fruition, but it's because we're going in the same direction. We have the same goals, the same desire. We want to glorify God. Adam and Eve wanted to glorify God and do His will. It should be true of us. We have the same pursuits, the same goals, the same desire, the same ambition. Yes, we're different people, and men and women are not identical. We all understand that. But when it comes right down to it, it's the idea of the one flesh sexual union is really a consummation of everything else in this relationship. Two people becoming one in a mystical spiritual, the Bible tells us, it's a spiritual, mystical union that God created. God invented. The one flesh act does not in itself constitute a marriage. Don't misunderstand. Just because there's a roll in the sheets by a man and a woman, because there's a one night stand by a man and a woman, that does not constitute a marriage. So, the one flesh act does not in itself constitute a marriage. That can simply be adultery. That can simply be sin. So, there's a greater definition than marriage than just the one flesh relationship. The Bible is very clear about that. And God's order is very clear as we look at this text, and there's many others that we could look at as well. God's order is there is a leaving of the existing family that you grew up in, there is a cleaving in the new family, and then there is a weaving of the husband and the wife, the man and the woman. So there's a leaving, a cleaving, and a weaving. And that's God's divine order. What does our society want to do today? It wants to reverse the order. It wants to mix it all up. It wants to have trial marriages. It wants to have this idea of living together, living in sin together. We don't refer to it that way much in our society, but that's exactly how it was referred to at one time, and that's exactly what God is warning us against. It is leaving, cleaving, and then weaving, not starting off together and then saying, hey, let's see if this thing works. That's not God's design. That's not God's plan. Live in relationship. God also says here in this passage, notice it says, and they shall become one flesh. That's linear. That's over a period of time. They shall become one flesh. So that's suggesting not an act, but more of a process of becoming one flesh. Not just an instantaneous act. We know that the consummation is an instantaneous act, but becoming one flesh is a process. It begins at the wedding and it takes a lifetime to complete. You get that? It begins at a wedding, but it takes a lifetime to complete it. This process of becoming one flesh. And by the way, nothing is stated here about children. A childless marriage is still a marriage. So sometimes people say, well, we don't have children, no big deal if we split up. A childless marriage is still a marriage. God sometimes withholds children in His own sovereign plan. I've seen that. So have you. However, children beautifully illustrate the one flesh relationship. As that child is born and begins to grow, we see that wonderful blending of two personalities, that wonderful blending of the physical characteristics, and it's a unique creation of God that we say, wow, that's the consummation of the one flesh relationship. Yes, it is. So there is a unity. Fourth and finally, there is an intimacy. Severance, permanence, unity, intimacy. The fourth principle here. What does it say? They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Intimacy. Real intimacy, and I have said this hundreds of times in counseling, real intimacy requires two things, commitment and communication. Real intimacy requires those two things, and we have to work at them. That's why I said earlier, it's good for us not just to say, I love you, but to say, I am committed to you. I'm here for the long haul. Nothing is going to shake me out of this tree. Nothing's going to drive me from this hole. I am committed to you. So we need to reaffirm our commitment, and we have to work at communication, particularly men, I think. You know the statement. Men have like 20,000 words, and women have something like 30, maybe up to 100,000 words that they use in a day. Men use theirs all up at work. He comes home, she's got another 70,000 words to use. So, men have to work at communication. Men and women have to work at communication. We do. We have to work at beyond the information level to the intimacy level. Not just the facts, give me the facts, but to understanding feelings and emotions and goals and desire. That's going from beyond information to intimacy. That's real communication. So real intimacy requires commitment and communication. Don't threaten to leave the marriage. Threatening to leave the marriage is like a guy with an axe coming up to a tree and just chopping away at the bottom. It weakens the integrity of the relationship. Don't threaten to get out of the marriage. That chips away at the commitment. It is not so much, this, by the way, is a statement I remember from Letters to Karen by Charlie Shedd, a book that was popular in the 50s. Long time ago, full of great advice. Letters to Philip, letters to Karen. He wrote them to his kids. And he said, marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is becoming the right person. Isn't that the truth? Any longer termed married person here today would say, yes, that is true. It's really not just finding that needle in the haystack. It is God working in me and changing me into the type of man, the type of woman that I need to be so my marriage can be successful. It's not finding the right person. It is becoming the right person. That's the goal of marriage. Another statement is, marriage is not the result of love, but mature love is the result of marriage. Marriage is not the result of love. Mature love, grown up, full-blown, full-orb love is the result of marriage. Living in a relationship called marriage helps us understand and develop biblical love. Mature love is the result of marriage. I would hate to have to go back, and I love my wife when we got married, but I would hate to have to go back to the immature love that I manifested in the early days of our marriage. Mature love is a result of married life. Understanding the context here, Adam and Eve, God, right here in the Garden of Eden, understanding the context explains the intimacy of the first couple. They had unbelievable intimacy. They had remarkable intimacy. They had unusual intimacy. Why is that? Because they had security based upon exclusive commitment. Every couple wants security. And they had security because they had exclusive commitment to one another. By the way, there wasn't a lot of other choices. There was no Steve around for Eve to be attracted to, at least in the beginning. And there was no Betty around for Adam to be drawn after. So they had exclusive commitment that provided security for them. Second, they enjoyed intimacy because of their unparalleled communication. They had intimacy, unlike probably any couple since then, because they could communicate without the flaws of a fallen, sinful, broken nature and surroundings. So when the Bible says that they were naked, we think, oh yeah, it's before the fig leaf, before the animal skin. That's not really the only thing that it's talking about. It is talking about that, but that's not the main thing, maybe I would say, they're talking about here. When it says they were naked, it is describing more than the fact that Adam and Eve were not wearing clothes. They were naked before one another as well as with one another. In other words, there was no hidden agenda. There was no narcissism. There was no, I want my own wants. They were completely transparent with one another. And of course, that was easy for them. They weren't fallen. They weren't sinners. They weren't broken. But that's what we got to get back to, is a total transparency. And a marriage flourishes when a couple is really transparent with one another, knowing they're not going to be judged, knowing they're not going to build up resentment. There's not going to be embarrassment with one another. No hidden agendas, no hang-ups, no fears, no embarrassment, just total transparency. So for intimacy to flourish, we have to forsake selfishness. We have to forsake dissatisfaction. We have to forsake embarrassment. We have to forsake resentment. So all these things, all these emotional pings, all these paper cuts that happen to us in marriage, we have to put them behind us. We have to say, wait a minute, I'm not going to hang on to that. I'm not going to hang on to that. I'm going to confess that. I'm not going to let that hinder the transparency, the intimacy, the unity in my marriage. I'm not going to allow that to happen. So let's close. And there's much more that could be said, and we'll talk more about marriage and home, family, and child rearing here in these next several weeks. But I often tell folks there are four three-word phrases you need to use frequently. You need to mean them sincerely in your marriage, because they oil the machinery of marriage. You mean them sincerely, you use them frequently. The first one, I am wrong. For some people, that's a hard thing to say. Number two, please forgive me. When was the last time you said that to your spouse? Are you perfect? Are you sinless? Chances are you sinned against her. You need to be saying, please forgive me. I am wrong. Please forgive me. Third, I love you. They know it. They should know it. We still need to say it. And you can insert every once in a while that other phrase, I'm committed to you. Remember? Maybe they need to hear that more. I'm committed to you. And then the fourth phrase, someone came up and gave it to me after a marriage seminar. They said, oh, you forgot one. You left one out. I said, really? What was that one? Let's eat out. That oils the machinery of marriage, and it diverts the attention away from a major faux pas, probably. It just kind of restores things. Let's eat out. Okay? So, severance, permanence, unity, intimacy. The four pillars, the four musts of marriage.